There's much speculation by the various commentators as to who the author of this letter was. And they suggest that the letter was not written by the Apostle Paul, but I beg to differ. They argue, for example, that if this was written by the Apostle Paul, why does he not begin this letter like he begins all the other letters in the New Testament that he wrote? Read through his letter to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It is Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. But here there is no mention in the opening verses. Why is that? Simple solution is Paul was not the apostle to the Hebrews. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore in all humility, writing to Hebrew Christians, he does not say Paul the apostle. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. But also there are many references in this book which clearly indicate Paul was the author of this epistle. And there is a phrase that comes out constantly in this epistle which is peculiar to the Apostle Paul, the God of peace. Read through Romans chapter 15, you will find that that is peculiar to the Apostle Paul, the God of peace. Comes out, the God of peace brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. But then we have the testimony of Holy Scripture itself, which tells us Paul was the writer of this epistle. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, writes a letter to the Jews scattered abroad throughout the provinces of Asia Minor. And he makes the comment in 2 Peter, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Peter tells us Paul has written to the same Jewish people that he himself is now writing to, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them in things which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Peter tells us Paul has written a letter to the same Jewish Christians that he himself is writing to, and that scripture that Paul writes is part of scripture. It's not a letter that's been lost. So Peter affirms that Paul is the author of this epistle to the Hebrews. But that's a by the way. The main fact, of course, is that Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this letter to the Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Let us once more come before the Lord in prayer. Please turn with me in the word of God to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, and to the chapter that we read, and to the verse number 2 of Hebrews chapter number 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm not going to deal with all of this verse, but I want to draw your attention to the second phrase, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This verse is one of those unutterable things in the Word of God. unutterable because it surpasses thought and defies the power of human words. Not one of us here tonight know the unspeakable agony which the Saviour had to endure upon that cross. Not one of us here can fully comprehend with all saints the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God in Christ Jesus. This verse is one of those vast, those boundless things which is utterly beyond the capabilities of our finite minds ever to fathom. One of the hymn writers has a phrase, a couplet in one of his hymns, "O love, thou bottomless abyss, thee to perfection, who can know?" Before we can ever get a right conception of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to begin by seeking to understand his previous glory in the heights of majesty and the depths of shame when he became incarnate, virgin born. There was a time when he was enthroned in the highest heaven, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He was and is very God. By him the heavens were made and all the hosts thereof. Last night, a clear night, three planets were in perfect alignment. It happens once every 25 years. And I looked into the night sky to see those three planets aligned. And I looked beyond into the vast vault of heaven, all created by him and for him. Astronomers today think they discover new stars with their marvelous telescopes sent into space. And when they discover a new star, they give it a name. Waste of time. He named the stars also. Every single star in the galaxies, he named them when he created them. He hung the earth upon nothing. His own almighty arm upheld the stars in their farthest galaxies and continues so to do. The praises of angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim surrounded his throne. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of heaven flowed before him upon the throne. The Lord Jesus reigns supreme above all his creatures. He is God over all, blessed forever. Who can tell the height? And who amongst us can measure the depths to which he descended when he came to earth, virgin born, to redeem our souls? Which one of us can even begin to comprehend what it was for him to take our flesh upon himself, to make himself of no reputation, and to take upon him the form of a servant who made in the likeness of men? To become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, to suffer unparalleled agony, to endure as he endured a death of shame, a death in which he was deserted by his heavenly Father, and he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can understand Judas betraying me. I can understand Simon Peter denying me, but why hast thou forsaken me? We are confronted in this verse with the infinite heights of everlasting love, but also the infinite depths of everlasting love. And I ask you to come tonight with me to Calvary. Let us take our stand beneath the cross of Jesus Christ and see what it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. What a sight this is. Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross and despising the shame. I want to focus upon the shame in three ways. He endured, first of all, shameful accusations. Secondly, he endured shameful mockery. And thirdly, he endured a shameful death. But first of all, he endured shameful accusations. Remember that he is the one in whom there is no sin. He was virgin born. No trace of Adam's defilement was upon him. When you and I are born into this world, we come into this world with a sinful nature inherited from Father Adam, but he was virgin born. There was no trace of Adam's defilement in him. And throughout those 33 years, there was not one sin of thought, not one sin of word, not one sin of deed, not one sin of omission, not one sin of commission. Utterly and entirely without spot, without blemish, without sin. And yet it was he in whom was no sin. He who had done no wrong was charged with sin of the foulest, blackest kind. He was arraigned before the Sanhedrin. And the charge that was brought against him was the charge of blasphemy. Could he blaspheme? He who had said, "It is my meat and drink to do the will of him that sent me," could he blaspheme? We hear blasphemy on the lips of almost every man, woman, and child in this land today. Listen to the news on the radio or the television. Constantly the name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed. The name of God the Father is blasphemed. But could he blaspheme? He who in the depths of his agony, when he sweat as it were great drops of blood, till at last he cried, "My Father, not my will, but thine be done," could he blaspheme? Never. Oh, what a shameful accusation it was to accuse him of blasphemy. If some of you were charged with blasphemy, we would not be surprised. For there have been times, perhaps in our unconverted days, when we blaspheme the name of God, when we forgot that God abhors blasphemers, that God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But here is one who so loved his heavenly Father, one who obeyed every command and precept of God's holy law, for him to be charged with blasphemy. Oh, how that accusation, that shameful accusation, must have caused him peculiar suffering and shame and pain. Marvel not then that Jesus felt the shame of being accused of such a sin, but he despised the shame, counted it as nothing. But then, having charged him with blasphemy, with breaking the first table of the law of God, they further charged him with violence against the second law of God. They accused him of sedition. They accused him of being a traitor to the government, to the Roman government of Caesar, that he was stirring up the people, declaring that he himself was king. But I ask the question, could he commit treason? Did he not say, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight"? And even when they sought to take him by force to make him a king, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Could he commit treason? Told his disciples to go and catch a fish and take a coin out of the mouth of the fish. Give unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Could he commit treason? If he had chosen, he could have called upon more than 12 legions of angels. Over 66,000 angels were waiting for him to call upon them to come and release him from the shackles of those who arrested him. He could have taken the purple from the shoulders of Mr. Caesar in Rome and turned Caesar into a worm of the earth. Could he commit treason? And yet he was charged with that shameful accusation, blasphemy, treason, but he despised the shame. So there were shameful accusations. That leads me to move, secondly, to the shameful mocking that he endured. Read through the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and note the mockery that he had to endure. All the way from his arrest in dark Gethsemane to the cross, he was shamefully mocked. When Christ was taken away to Herod, we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, Herod set him at naught, made nothing of him, a mere nobody. What an astonishing thing that a creeping worm of the earth should make nothing of the eternal Son of God. Yet Herod mocks him, makes nothing of him. Yet Jesus does not speak. Men of arms may come around him, break their cruel jests upon his tender heart, but not a word has he to say unto them. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He despised the shame of mockery. They mocked further his person. They stripped him naked twice. And in the midst of cruel and brutal soldiers, he was stripped naked. Go to the art galleries in London and see men's futile attempt to portray the scene of the crucifixion. To their credit, all the great artists afford the Lord a loincloth. The Roman soldiers did not. He was stripped naked. It's almost a shameful thing even to speak of this. Our fellow men, on our behalf, removed all his garments. They parted his garments among them, and for his vesture they did cast lots. His limbs exposed to the shame and the open contempt of brutal and wicked men, coarse-minded, vulgar men, who were utterly destitute of every particle of decency. He endured the cross. He despised the shame of false accusations, the shame of cruel mockery. And then upon that cross, there he hangs naked. The Savior of his people hangs naked. He who had clothed the lilies of the field had nothing wherewith he might clothe himself. He who had made coats of skins to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve had not so much as a fig leaf to hide his shame from a staring, gazing, mocking, hard-hearted crowd. But he despised the shame. Then they mocked his kingly office. The Roman soldiers find a mimic throne. And having sat him upon that throne, they strip him of his own clothes and find some old soldier's cloak of scarlet or purple and put it about his shoulders. They then plait a crown of thorns and place it upon his head. And then they put a reed in his hand in place of a scepter, and they bow the knees and they pay their mock homage to him. Hail, King of the Jews! The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, David's son and yet David's Lord, having for his adoration the spittle from guilty mouths, for homage the smiting of hands, for tribute the jest of a brutal tongue. Was ever shame like this? Here was shame indeed. But he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Then they mocked his prophetic office. They put a blindfold on him, and one of them smote him across the cheek. Prophesy unto us who it is that smote thee. Then they mocked his priestly office. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Ah, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. What depths of shame he had to endure as the great high priest of our profession. He who himself is the paschal lamb being offered upon the cross. He who himself is the priest, the high priest, officiating at that altar of Calvary, offering that one sacrifice for sin forever, that he, the Son of God incarnate, the Lamb of God, who even then was taken away the sin of the world, should thus be despised and thus be mocked and put to an open shame. Even as he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, offering that one sacrifice for sin forever, putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself, they mocked him even then. He endured the cross, despising the shame. But further they mocked his sufferings. Human language cannot begin to describe the sufferings of our Savior under the lash of the scourge. 39 strokes of a 9-thonged whip impregnated with pieces of stone. He was scourged, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, it must have been a severe and terrible scourging. For the scripture speaks of wounding, of bruising, of chastisement, of stripes. And remember that every time that lash, 39 strokes, every time that lash fell upon his shoulders, there will be the laugh and the derision of the soldiers and the throngs who gathered around Calvary. Every time the blood oozed out of those fresh wounds, when the flesh was torn from the bones, there would be a jest and a jeer and a mockery. But he despised the shame. When at last he came to the cross and they nailed him upon it, how they continued to mock his sufferings. Even when towards the end he cried, "I thirst." By the way, that's the cry of the damned in hell. They gave him vinegar. They mocked his thirst while pretending to allay that thirst. He endured the cross, despising the shame. They even mocked his prayers. When towards the end he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They laughed. They made it an object of jest. Every word the Savior spoke, they made an object of mockery. "Oh, he calleth for Elias. Let us see whether Elias will come and take him down." He was mocked even in his prayers. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So there were shameful accusations, accused of blasphemy, accused of sedition. There was shameful mockery. But then thirdly, there was a shameful death. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he was obedient unto death, and then adds this phrase, "even the death of the cross." There is no death that can be compared to the death of the cross. The cross. Crucifixion was the most shameful death of all deaths. It was looked upon as the most terrible and the most frightful of all punishments inflicted by the Roman Empire. All other deaths are preferable to this death. Crucifixion is a prolonged and protracted death, one which cannot be equaled in all the annals of human cruelty, for suffering and for shame. He endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross. What a frightful thing, what a shameful thing it was to be put to the death of the cross. You can read the accounts. We'll give you sleepless nights if you do. But the rough wood was placed upon the ground, and Christ would be flung upon his back. Four soldiers would take his hands and his feet. His blessed flesh, his hands and his feet would be rent with huge iron spikes. Who would bleed even more. Then it would be lifted up in mid-air. The cross would be dashed in a place prepared for it, and every limb of his body would be dislocated. "All my bones are out of joint," though the psalmist says not a bone of him was broken, but his bones were dislocated. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He hangs there on that central cross on Golgotha's Skull Hill, naked to his shame. The blazing sun burns down upon him. Fever begins to rage through his body. His tongue is dried like a potsherd. He cleaveth to the roof of his mouth, as we read in the Psalm 22. He had already been brought near to death by the flagellation in Pilate's judgment hall. But now on Skull Hill, Golgotha. Some believe it was called Skull Hill because that is where David buried the head of Goliath when he brought the head of Goliath back to Jerusalem. And there he hangs on Skull Hill. His hands and feet are pierced. The hands and feet where the nerves are most numerous and tender, and there is an iron nail rending and tearing its fearful way. The weight of the body drags the iron through his hands and feet. That's only the outward suffering. There was a far greater suffering. There was the soul suffering. His soul. He is making an offering for sin. Oh, what pangs for a soul to die. Many years ago, almost 50 years, 48 years ago, I'd been preaching in a church in the north of England, and there was a man in the congregation by the name of Tom. He was visiting his sister, and he was converted, but he was dying with cancer. He lived in South London, Sidcup. He was taken into St. Bart's Hospital in London. And he phoned me up. Could I go and see him? I lived 200 miles away in the north of England. I travelled down that Saturday to visit Tom. I went to his bed. I said, "Tom, I've come to see you." He said, "Thank you. But I don't want to see you." I said, "Well, you've sent for me, Tom." "Yes, but there's a Roman Catholic priest in that bed opposite. He's dying. I want you to go and preach the gospel to him." And I went to that Roman Catholic priest, opened the word of God, and that priest blasphemed and he cursed and he swore, and whilst I was there he went to hell, shrieking as he went, the pangs of a soul dying without God and without Christ and without hope. And there on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the wrath of God that you and I deserved was poured out, undiluted upon him. And there upon that cross, he drank damnation dry for each and every one of his people. Propitiated the anger of God that we deserved. There on that cross, he endured the conflict with all the powers of hell. But he had lost that which is the strength of the martyrs. That which is the shield of the martyrs. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the accounts of those godly men, women and children who were burnt at the stake. 284 of them during the reign of Mary Tudor, 1555 to 1558. Read the accounts of their martyrdoms. And they were given strength to die a martyr's death. They knew the presence of God in the fiery flames. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew no such presence. The Father was putting his hand upon him during those 3 hours of darkness. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He has made his soul a sacrifice for sin. He was forsaken of the Father that you and I might never be forsaken. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee" is a promise that we have. But he was forsaken. Forsaken of God. Forsaken of man. Left alone to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. Nay, to be trodden in that winepress. To dip his vesture in his own blood. Was ever grief? Was ever shame like this? The agonies of our Lord upon that cross were like the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, heated 7 times hotter than ever human suffering was ever heated before. Every vein of his body was like a road for pain to travel in. Every nerve, a string in a harp of the agonies of hell. All the agonies that damned themselves endure were thrust into the soul of Christ. All the waves, all the billows of God's anger against our sin were poured out upon him. He was bruised, he was trodden, he was crushed, he was destroyed. His soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Shameful accusations and shameful mockery he endured. And the most shameful of deaths, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But finally, the glorious motive for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Principally the joy of saving his people from their sins. I know there were other aspects to that joy. The joy of fulfilling the Father's will. The joy of returning, as we consider this morning, to the Father's home. The joy of sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. The joy of being made perfect through suffering. But the grand and the great motive of the Saviour enduring the cross and despising the shame was the joy of saving his people from their sin. The joy of clothing poor naked sinners in his own robe of perfect righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The joy of preparing mansions in heaven for poor, defenseless, homeless souls like you and I. The joy of delivering his people from the depths of hell and giving unto us the eternal joy, enjoyment of heaven. But why should Christ look on us? There is a phrase in one of the hymn books, in gospel hymns actually. Why, O Lord, such love to me? Why? Why? Why do I have a brother in hell tonight and a father in hell? Why do I have a sister living without Christ, without God, without hope? We were brought up in the same home. Why, O Lord, such love to me? When I look away to Calvary, I see that it was my sin that put him to death. When I read the gospel narratives and read of Pontius Pilate, I see myself standing in Pilate's place. When I hear the cry of the Jews, I hear my sins crying out, crucify him, crucify him. When I see those iron spikes through his hands and through his feet, I see mine own iniquities nailing him to that tree. I see beyond the spear, beyond everything else. For you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were, each of my sins became a nail and unbelief the spear, writes one of the hymn writers. It is the opinion of Romanists, papists, that the very soldier who pierced Christ's side was afterward converted and became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not know whether that is a fact or not. One thing I do know, the Roman Church have not made him a saint yet. But I know that it is true spiritually, that I had pierced him, that I had crucified him, and that his precious blood has washed me from my sin, and now I am accepted in the Beloved. Oh, wondrous love, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As I close, let me ask you the question, how is it with your soul tonight? Do you feel a lethargy of spirit, a coldness, a lifeless religious formality? Do you experience that which the poet William Cowper expressed? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Oh, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return. Oh, holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is a scene there in the house of the interpreter where the question is asked of Christian how his grievances were put aside. And he said, well, when I think of what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look into the book that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. And when I think of the place to where I am going, oh, that will do it. Think about the cross. When I think about what I saw at the cross, that will do it. He endured the cross. He despised the shame and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a Saviour we have. What a blessed Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we close as we turn to gospel hymns and sing our fourth praise, which is the hymn number 296. This hymn of James Montgomery. James Montgomery came from a town in South Yorkshire where my wife came from, a town called Wath-upon-Dearn, near Sheffield. Go to dark Gethsemane, ye that feel the tempter's power, your Redeemer's conflict see, watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away, learn of Jesus Christ to pray. 296.